When writing a sermon, there are times that you sit down with a passage and you think, what on earth am I going to say about that? And there are other times when you sit down and you think, what on earth am I going to leave out of that? This passage is more of the latter. It is so chock full of meaning and drama and intrigue, it's hard to know what to leave out. And one of my guiding principles, I might have said this before when trying to write a sermon, is that I should be able to sum it up in one sentence. I don't treat it as a fixed rule, and more something to try and bear in mind, but it keeps me from trying to say too much all in one go. Now, I do know that it may not always seem that way, but at least it's theoretically part of my planning. When you come across a passage like this with an abundance of meaning, it can be quite difficult to know what to do. So you need a quiet and tidy, focused mind. And well, my brain has been anything but that this week. With all the changes going on at Cross Street and multiple hospital visits, and then a sickness bug for a couple of days, my brain has been pretty noisy. And so the only way that I could think of tackling this passage was to break it down into small little chunks and to go through it, paragraph by paragraph really, just exploring each little bit. I hope that God speaks to us through it this morning. But let us pray. Dear Lord, may your written word become your living word in us this morning as we hear it read and preached. The words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you, God. Amen. So let's start with the first little bit. Now there were some among those who went out to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. I initially titled this sermon The Beginning of the End because the narrative in John, this passage marks the transition as Jesus fully realizes how it's going to end and fully embraces the cross as being close. In the preceding chapters, Lazarus has been raised from the dead, which has led to a plot by the chief priests to kill Jesus. Mary then prepares Jesus for burial, anointing his feet with perfume at Bethany, which is followed by Palm Sunday and Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Jesus has come, like many others, including some curious Greeks, for the festival of Passover. And it's in the midst of this hustle and bustle of this major religious festival, maybe in the court of the Gentiles at the temple, that we find this scene. We assume from the narrative that the Greeks have seen Jesus' entry into Jerusalem and that their interest has been piqued. Who is this man? What is he about? The whole town was talking about him and what he would do next, and these Greeks didn't want to miss out. But just like you might be afraid to approach a celebrity if you saw him in the street or at dinner, so these Greeks are also cautious. And so instead of going directly to Jesus, they go to Philip. Now it's no accident they choose Philip, for Philip has a Greek name. He was from Bethsaida, a mixed Mediterranean town. Philip was the culturally closest member of the disciples to the Greeks. So they go to Philip. Sir, we would like to see Jesus. Philip's also a bit cautious, and so he goes to the only other disciple with a Greek name. He goes to Andrew for advice and for reinforcements. And together they go to Jesus. And we'll not dwell here too long, but there is a real lesson, even in the beginning of this passage for us, on the importance of culture and familiarity. I often hear from Christians today that they feel totally alien in modern-day Britain and its culture. And then this is often accompanied with a belief that people are no longer interested in Jesus or Christianity. Now, I certainly agree with the first part. the culture of church and Christianity is foreign to the majority of people living in Britain today. People don't get church. They feel uncomfortable and confused in our services and by who we are. But I don't think that that means that people are no longer interested in Jesus. For I see a great spiritual hunger out there everywhere. And there are many who would love to see Jesus. The question I have is, where are Philips? Where are the people who are that those who are unfamiliar with church could approach and come and ask for help? Where are we making the effort to make people comfortable in coming to see Jesus? There is a gap between church and wider popular culture. And we often see that we're the victims of that gap. That we're the ones who struggle with it. Which is nonsense. It's the other way around. What do we do about that gap as church? Will it be a bridge? Or a barrier? Do we make it easier for people to approach Jesus? Or do we keep them at a distance? Where are our Philips? Every church that I have ever belonged to has believed themselves to be welcoming. But being truly welcoming is more than saying hello after a service and offering tea and biscuits. No, to be truly welcoming, we have to do the hard work of sacrificing ourselves, our desires, our preferences, in order that we can be a bridge to those outside the church who want to see Jesus. And in case we think, well, that couldn't be us, just a reminder, the insiders, the elect, the Pharisees, those who knew God, they're plotting to kill Jesus in this passage. While the outsiders, the Greeks, they're the ones who want to see him. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." So what we might first notice about Jesus' reply is that, just given what I said, he doesn't pay any attention to the Greeks. But they do have a big impact on him. These visitors set his mind racing, and what has been beginning to dawn on him over the last couple of weeks finally comes fully home. His hour has come. The idea of Jesus' hour runs throughout the Gospel of John. He tells his mum that it hasn't come at the well in Cana. He tells the Samaritan woman at the well the same. And on multiple occasions, he escapes those who want to persecute him, who want to do him harm, because his hour has not yet arrived. The idea of this, that the hour is a really useful literary device for the gospel writer. It's really helpful for John, for it increases tension and mystery and intrigue throughout. But it's much more than just a literary device, for it reveals the sense of mission that animated Jesus' entire life. He was always going somewhere. There was always something in mind. Jesus knew that his life was leading, it had a purpose and a direction. And now it had arrived, and he was going to be glorified. Now, I don't know what you think about when you think of the word glory. I think of this. Glory, glory, Man United, with Alex Ferguson and Brian Kidd celebrating winning the league. One of my earliest football memories. I think of victory, I think of celebration, I think of joy, I think of triumph. I imagine that the disciples thought the same things when they heard Jesus say, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Finally, the time has come for the overturning of the religious establishment, the defeat of Rome, victory for the common people, for the disciples, for their family. Glory, glory. I bet their hearts jumped within them when they heard it. But I wonder how deeply and how quickly they sank when they heard what Jesus had to say next. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Say what now? Jesus goes to an agricultural metaphor, as he usually does, and talks about dying to bring life. Can you imagine the confusion of the disciples, the anxiety? From glory to dying in under 12 words? And just in case they wanted to pretend they didn't understand or, ignore the metaphor, Jesus makes it clearer still. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Oh, and just in case you started to wonder that this glory might just be for Jesus on his own, makes it pretty clear that it's for all who follow him. Whoever serves me must follow me. You know what? I think I prefer glory, glory, Man United. Jesus, what have you been talking about all this time when you spoke about this hour? It's finally here. Finally the time for some victories. Finally time for glory. And now you want to talk about dying? Can I get my money back, please? It's kind of like waiting all year for Christmas only to get a bag of coal. Then deciding to use the coal anyway and make a fire. Only for the fire then to set the house on fire and burn it down with you inside it. And yet, this right here, this is the gospel. Nothing else. This is the good news. It's confusing, mysterious, upside down, paradoxical even. We can't fully grasp it, never mind fully articulate it. But for those of us who've seen it, who've tasted it, who've experienced it, we know that right here, is glory. Right here we find out that by embracing death, by letting go of ourself, of our ego, our wealth, our strength, our intelligence, by letting it all go and dying to it, we find life. We find that as we stop clinging to living life for ourselves and instead give it away for the sake of others, there we find real joy, the real life. There we find glory. It is only by hating this life, and this word life here could be translated soul or self, only by hating this life and this world, only then are we free from it. And before we all get a bit carried away with talking about hate and hating this world, we need to pay attention and know exactly what we mean. The word world here is cosmos, and it's used in the Bible in two main ways throughout the narrative, really. Firstly, it can mean God's good creation to be enjoyed and celebrated. The world is celebrated throughout Scripture. There is another meaning for it, secondly, that can be used to mean all that is turned away from God, all that is alienated from God. John is using it in reference to that second meaning. When he says the world here, he means all that has alienated itself from God. We know that he doesn't just mean creation or flesh or physicalness. Because we know that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. We know God isn't telling us to hate creation because he loves it and he sent his Son to redeem it. But if we are to truly love the world, then we must hate all the ways that it has alienated itself from God and from all of creation. If we are to truly love ourselves, then we must hate the ways we have alienated ourselves from God. And what does that alienation look like? Well, it's the way that the world demands looking after number one. The way it idolizes winning. The way it prioritizes storing up wealth. All the ways that it seeks to control people. All of the methods it engineers to dominate. It's all the ways the world tells us to take what you can by any means. And it's really put as blunt as that. The world would declare that as values. But that's the story it tells. That's the story we grow up with. That's the air that we breathe in this world. It's what animates it. This we are to hear. This is the type of life that the world promises will bring us wealth and happiness and joy and fullness. That we are to die to and let go of. All that the world qualifies as success, all that the world values, we have to die to. We are to hate the self-centeredness, the inequality, the consumerism, the sexism, the violence. The world promises that it promises us that these things will bring us life. Christ tells us that only by dying to them and living another way, Christ's way, the way of self-sacrificial love, only that way will we truly experience life. Not just any kind of life, but the real thing. Life as God intended it, eternal life. If we want that life, if we want glory, if we want to be honored by God, then we must serve following Christ down into death. For that is where we will find him. That is where we will find life. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it's for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Now if that dying stuff sounds hard, then good, you're listening. For even as Christ approached this hour, the climax of his mission, he finds the weight of the challenge difficult. This is John's tears of blood in Gethsemane, and Christ is struggling. He is troubled. The Greek word for troubled is pteroso, and it is the same word used of Jesus at the graveside of Lazarus, his friend. It is heavy, it is painful, it is stomach-churning, heart-burning, bone-aching grief. He wishes that it didn't have to be this way. He hopes that maybe, just after all, the world, the cosmos, isn't as bad as he thought. Maybe it's not necessary after all. Maybe there is a different path. This is Christ embracing the human condition in all its darkness and fullness and doubt. But he doesn't give in, doesn't run, doesn't hide, he doesn't pretend. He is honest, and he experiences the grief, he endures the death, he gives himself up. The gospel makes big demands on us. Being honest with yourself, about yourself, and about this world is just about as hard a thing as you can do. To live differently in a world constantly telling you the opposite is hard. Letting go of self is hard. Grace might be free, but it's never cheap. A task too big for me. But I take great comfort in the fact that God has been there. He has experienced it. He understands, and he has walked this path of a troubled soul. And that gives me just enough hope that I might be able to follow in his footsteps.
and I might choose dying to this world to live in God. That I might, in obedience, choose not myself, but others, and whisper,
"Father." And a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there heard it said and thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine." So Christ chooses obedience. Christ chooses others over himself. Christ chooses God over the world. And God is glorified and responds. Or did I? What did you hear? Sounded like thunder to me. What, you thought it was an angel? You didn't hear anything? We look back as believers 2 centuries on and scoff at how people could ignore the obvious. And yet there doesn't seem to be too many on the day there who thought that it could possibly be God. And isn't there something in that about how we always experience God in this world? Isn't there always ambiguity? Was it God? Maybe just a coincidence? Maybe nothing at all. C.S. Lewis captures this nicely in Narnia, where Aslan's speech, his roar, is heard either as a terrifying roar, if you're the enemy of Aslan, or as comforting encouragement, if you're one of his children. Lewis makes it clear the sound is exactly the same. It's up to the hearer's heart to decide and respond. And this is a pretty apocalyptic scene. The voice ruptures the sky and a moment of crisis judgment emerges. How will the people respond? Will they recognize God or will they miss him? We often think of judgment as coming at the end of our lives. The truth is that our lives are full of moments of judgment, of crisis. And how we respond to God is the judgment. Will we hear his voice? Or will we say that it was just thunder? It's not easy. And I can only assume that God wants it this way, this ambiguity. That he wants us to choose him, to listen to him. But whilst it may always be ambiguous, the key to identifying God's voice is remembering what glorifies God. Is remembering who Christ is. For if the voice is found in self-giving, world-shunning, other-focused love, then we'd be wise not to dismiss it as thunder. Make no mistake, judgment is coming. Judgment is here. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. For you want to know what the cross is? What this hour that brings glory is? It's judgment. John loves playing with words, and he's at it here again with the Greek word hyposon, which is translated as lifting up. For the rulers of this world, political and religious, and the prince of this world, the ruler of the system, the anti-God, the Satan, they're going to arrest Jesus, they're going to put him on trial, and they're going to judge him. They're going to find him guilty, and they're going to lift him up onto an instrument of torture for all the world to see. Here you go. See what happens when you go up against the system, when you go up against the world. Here he is, lifted up. Look at him. One man dying, so all will know what could happen. This is the myth of redemptive violence. The powers that be, the world, in all its controlling, dominating, violent, possessing glory, flexing its muscles. This is the logic of the world. This is where it ends. This is how it operates. This is how it is. This is how it wins.
These are its rules, and it tells us, play along if you want to succeed. And just as the White Witch and all her accomplices dance and celebrate in the glory of Aslan's broken body, so the world, the cosmos, glories in his victory over Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is lifted up and killed. See, we were right. We've won. But opposed him, lifted up, it also has another meaning. To exalt. So the prince of this world might have believed that he was the judge, but he was wrong. For as they were lifting Christ onto the cross, unbeknownst to them, they were exalting him. For here was judgment, and those who thought they were doing the judging suddenly find themselves judged. For the cross is the crisis, the revelation, the judgment. It breaks the spell of the system. It unmasks the world for all that it is. It reveals what it offers. And it is violent. It is oppressive. It is pitiful. It is fearful. It is small. And in that revelation, the power of the prince is snapped. And he is exposed, left naked, found wanting, cast out, judged. It is finished. What looks like death reveals life. What promised life offers only death. The judges are judged and the system is broke and the end is just the beginning. The cross is the throne, the crucifixion, the coronation, the crucified reigns. Glorious indeed. But just before we finish, another word for the Greeks. They wanted to see Jesus, and Jesus ignored them. And now we know why. They had seen Jesus triumphant on a donkey riding in, and they were drawn to him. They wanted to see him like that. But Christ knew the hour was coming when all men would be drawn to him. For he would be lifted up and exalted. His hour would fully have arisen. And he would be truly revealed and the world judged. It was the lifting up they needed to see. The lifting up that should draw them to him. Would they still want to see him now? What's that? Thunder? An angel? God? Judgment is here.